All right, if you have your Bibles, grab them, Colossians chapter 3. I want to say hello to both Denton and to Dallas. Let me explain to you, if you are a first-time guest with us, what's going on. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor, and about 40 times a year, particularly this year, you'll see me about 40 times. The rest of the year, what you'll hear is predominantly from your campus pastor, so in Denton, that is Bo Hughes. In Dallas, that is Steve Harden. When you get a chance, ask around. God did some spectacular things in regards to us praying and seeking and asking him to do something miraculous, and he accomplished that. So ask around. This wasn't colonialism. This wasn't, let's take over Dallas. It really wasn't even our idea when it first started happening. So ask around about how God brought all that about. It's really a cool story. Now, last week, we flew through Colossians chapter 3 just so I could set up this, that Christians behave like this and don't behave like that, and then we could dive into the actual tension of that. What I mean by tension is that Christians actually do act like this and sometimes rarely act like this, right? And so this tension between the list and the commands of Scripture about how believers in Christ are to behave and the reality that most of us actually don't behave that way or have some residual effects of the fall still present in our lives. And so we talked about, I stole a quote from D.A. Carson, where he talked about grace-driven effort. Now, he didn't define grace-driven effort, so we spent all last week after we read that and set up this fact that we are to behave a certain way and not behave another way, and yet we do, by defining how we combat sin with grace-driven effort versus our own willpower that has doomed a great deal of us to a cycle of frustration where we do really well for a while only to fall back into rhythms of sinful behavior. And so that was last week. We'll reference that a couple of times tonight, but what I want to do tonight is get back into Colossians chapter 3 and now walk you through this text. Now that we've set up, this is what grace-driven effort is. If you didn't get a chance, you weren't here last week, it's online both on iTunes as well as our website. I think they even transcribed it if you're a reader rather than a listener. But I'm a little bit ADD and don't follow really linear outlines, so that might be a big nightmare for you, but you can check it out. Can't encourage you enough to listen to it. Before we get started, though, we've got to go Colossians 3:1. I told you that until we finish with chapter 3, really until we finish with chapter 4, verse 5, we're going to have to start every week with Colossians 3:1 just so that there's clarity on what's happening, lest you begin to walk in what Christ came to destroy. Okay, so let's look at Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, so I can just stop there. The first two chapters of Colossians are simply this. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what he's done. He is God in the flesh. He has always been. He will always be. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And he alone can reconcile you to God. Nothing else can. Nothing else will work. Your only hope at being made right before the God of the universe is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That he takes your lack of righteousness, your wickedness, and imparts to you his righteousness and therefore presents you holy and right before God. It is your only hope. And so although 1 and 2 are to everyone, he then narrows the scope down starting in 3 by saying, for those of you who have been raised in Christ. So literally the transition is for those of you who believe that to be true, and now he's going to get into the moral transformation or the behavioral modification of the believer. Now, here's why it's so imperative for you to get this. If you don't let it really sink into your heart that it's a new heart that creates change, you're going to run back to the law and go, I'm going to obey the law with all my might, and by obeying the law with all my might, I'm going to get a new heart. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, all the writers in the Scriptures are going to say, it's impossible. In fact, Paul's going to say in Romans 6 and 7, the law was given to you to show you that you can't keep it. So you running back to it to try to get a new heart by obeying it goes contrary to its very purpose, which is to show you that you can't keep it, that it's impossible to keep it. And so with that in view, let's go to verse 5, okay? A command to murder. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly inside of you. This is literally murder what is earthly inside of you. And now he's going to begin to define some of these things that seek out, that we are to destroy, we are to murder with grace-driven with grace-driven effort, okay? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. So let me stop. I'm going to stop and just chat a little bit about each one of these. Sexual immorality is honestly very simple. I always want to say this because we're Bible Belt, and so some of you grew up in very fundamental, very tight, maybe too tight backgrounds, which has sent a lot of you rebelling away from the... But here, I always wanted to say this to you. Sex is God's idea. It's not a dirty thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a disgusting thing. It's God's idea. He creates Adam and Eve naked. All right? We don't get clothes until Genesis 3, part of the fall. Okay? Creates Adam and Eve naked and then says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, how does that work? It's not a trick question. Yeah, sex is how that works. It's God's design. It's how God created it to be. And then you get into the song, and he'll say, eat and drink your fill, you lovers, okay? But the scriptures are also going to tell us that sex can do, outside of the boundaries of what it was created for, can do an unbelievable amount of damage both to our own souls and to those around us, okay? So God builds parameters around sex not to inhibit our joy, but to let us walk in the fullness of it. So there's a lot of different cultures who have a lot better word and a lot better understanding of sex than we do. So there are, the Hebrews would use the word dode, all right? That's a mingling of souls. There's an Indian tribe in the Amazon that talks about, that literally what it means when they say I love you is that you have contaminated me, all right? That a part of you is now a part of me, all right? This is Genesis 2, that two become one flesh, that Hebrew idea of dode. So sex is God's idea. He is for it. It is a gift given along these lines for our joy and... for our pleasure, okay? So we've got to, in some ways, reclaim that, lest all our little Christian girls grow up in church hearing it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, and then when they get married, okay, now it's okay, all right? That's a pretty fast downshift, all right? Gross, 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 go, okay? That's a pretty quick shift, all right? Or somehow not acknowledging that God created us as sexual beings and God created us with this as a gift to mankind, both for procreation and for pleasure, all right? And all of our single people are like, can we move on to the next one, all right? Okay, so in this, you get outside of those bounds, and there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of destruction, and so God says, here's how it works. Don't get outside of this, all right? So where there's a desire in you, where there is actual activity in you that goes outside of those bounds, put it to death. Seek to put it to death. Now, the second one, actually is linked to this one, but it can really play all over the map. The second one is impurity. Not only are we to put to death sexual immorality, but we're also to put to death impurity. Now, most of the time, this idea of impurity is tied to sexuality. Most of the time, except in the Bible, okay? Although it definitely can mean, because basically all it is you take something that's pure and good and you pervert it. So if you've got church background, all right, you've sat through sermons, and you maybe heard a pastor that gets his illustrations from illustration books, the ones that kind of circulated when I was in high school was the, you wouldn't eat brownie if there was just a little bit of poop in there, would you? All right? It's that idea of defiling or making. Maybe you've never heard that one before. Maybe that's new. Maybe I should just claim that as my own. That's that kind of idea that you take something that's pure and right and good and you defile it or you make it filthy. Now, that can absolutely be true about sex. That's actually what we just described in regards to sexuality. That God creates it, it's pure, it's good, it's a gift from him to us for our enjoyment, for his glory, all right? And when you step outside of the bounds for it, it becomes perverted or impure. Now, the idea of impurity, though, can roll all over the map because you can take anything in the creative order and use it outside of its bounds, therefore defile it and make it impure. So I'll give you two that you probably don't think a lot about. Food was given to us by God for God so that worship might exist, gratitude might exist, and so that we might be strengthened and sustained for the work he's called us to, whether that work be architecture or law or welding or teaching or whatever the work is he has called you to, okay? So food is to sustain that. Unfortunately, we've learned that certain types of food make us just feel good, all right? It makes the pain go away for a while. It manages our emotive ups and downs, okay? And so all of a sudden, we don't run to God. We don't run to the Father. We don't run for secure and help. We use food as a drug, all right? We drink 17 cups of coffee a day and live off of sugar. And this would be taking what God gave to us to use for our longevity and our health, for his glory, and abusing it or taking something that's good and then walking in an impure fashion with it. This is also true about money. Money is not wicked, all right? The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not evil, all right? It was given to us by God for God to teach us all sorts of things that I don't even have time to begin to unpack fully. But if increased money for you always means that you get to upgrade your lifestyle, and you've never sat down with your wife, your husband, or even as a single professional, sat down and said, where is the line? At what point is enough enough? At what point do we go, this is good, let's start funding the kingdom, let's start funding God's work, let's start giving to people who are less fortunate than we are, let's start supporting people who live in very, very dark circumstances, all right? It's been my experience that very few Christians, evangelicals, ever even have that conversation. It's, I got a raise, praise God, we can upgrade. I got a raise, praise God, we can upgrade. I got a raise, praise God. And so what we end up doing is chasing the exact same thing the world does. We just put God's name on it, all right? And in so doing, take what is pure and good and make it dirty, all right? And begin to walk in impurity when it comes to our money. So you, those are the only two illustrations I'll give you. You can take anything in the creative order, and if you're using it outside of God's creative design, you've made it impure. Okay, you've made it impure. Okay, the next one is passion. Now, we've got to talk a little bit about this one, and I'll tell you why. Because in our culture, passion is exalted. When we think passion, we use it in a good way, like this burning fire. So, a couple of things going on right now. You've got the NBA Finals, and you've got the World Cup. The World Cup is every 4 years, America goes, okay, we'll give it one more chance, all right? And we queue it all up, and we get ready. That's not true about some of you. Some of you are just soccer freaks. I think you're probably contrarian, all right? You're just like, oh, America, blah, soccer, all right? Football, baseball, basketball, whatever, soccer. And so we give it a chance. We queue it up. About 45 minutes into the game, we're like, no, I remember why. Okay, I remember. It's been 4 years. Now I remember why, all right? It's been like 4 hours here. The score is 1-0. I'm done, okay? And so then we go. So now, if you watch the game tonight against LA and Celtics, almost every commercial is going to have this, any Nike, Adidas, depending on what, is going to have this idea of passion, this idea of fire, this idea of will, of determination, of this giant-hearted, cannot be denied, will not stop until we succeed type of mentality. Okay, and so for passion to be here doesn't work well in our culture. You almost have to go back and see what he's saying here. And here's all he's saying, just to be as clear as I can with you. He's just saying you're weak-willed and you're driven by your stomach. Right? Whatever you want, you go and do with no thoughts of whether or not God would approve, no thoughts of whether or not there'll be collateral damage because of your actions. You simply want what you want and you take what you want to take with no regards to anyone else other than yourself. All right. So passion basically means you're weak-willed, that you give in to whatever you want and do whatever you want with no. And so he goes, this has to be put to death. This has to be put to death. There has to be consideration on the commands of God, and there has to be consideration for how this would play itself out in the lives of those around you, namely spouses, children, neighbors, like all of those things kind of come into play when you're looking at your life. So do you have weak self-discipline? That'd be a good question there. All right. Evil desires. I've found it very hard to get anyone to ever really admit that they have evil desires, but I have to, like, even knowing my own heart and own soul, if if what we really thought and what really went through our heart was ever made public, there isn't anyone in this room that wouldn't be ashamed. There isn't anybody in this room that wouldn't be embarrassed. There isn't anybody in this room that would be confident in, go look through everything I've ever thought and everything I've ever really wanted and the motives behind those things. And we would all be unbelievably embarrassed and ashamed. And so he's going, you need to put to death those evil desires. All right, and then he rounds out this list with covetousness that leads to idolatry. It, just as quickly as I can explain having a covetous heart that leads to idolatry, it's simply this. You are so self-absorbed that your worldview, the lenses by which you see the world around you, are what you don't have and what you haven't been given and what hasn't been given to you, rather than the joy and gratitude that comes from being aware of what you have been given. All right? And that's idolatry, and that's why you covet, and that's why you, because you don't go, man, how good is God? We ate good food today at my house. How good is God? We've got our health. How good is God? My car started. How good is God? I mean, you could go on and on and on. There's 1,000 things, all right? You're alive today. You're moving. You're thinking. You're able to comprehend what I'm saying. You've been given hearing. You've been given sight. You've been given all these things, all right? And so what ends up happening is a bulk of us go, I want that. I don't have that. They got that. Why does God give that to them and doesn't give that to me? And then we begin to murmur and grumble, and our life is built upon what we did not get, what hasn't been given to us, respect that hasn't been shown to us, gifts and toys and trinkets that we don't own, that we don't have, and the lenses by which we see the world are not, how good is God, look at all he has given me, but rather, look at what other people have, how come I don't have it, all right? Which leads you to be self-absorbed, murmuring with a lack of joy and gratitude. And the scriptures are going to say, put this nonsense to death. Murder it. Now, we talked last week about what the tools are on that, grace-driven effort. I'll mention that again at the end. We'll walk through that list of six things. Now, he's going to tell you why we need to put those things to death. Look at verse 5 again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I don't know of a subject that is avoided as much as the wrath of God. We do not live in a culture where it's going to be received very well. Everybody loves Easter Bunny Jesus, all right? He lets you sit on his lap. You take a picture of him with him at the mall. He hides presents in your lawn, all right? Everybody loves Easter Bunny Jesus. Nobody likes the reality that over and over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you visibly see the wrath of God against sin and against rebellion towards him. And so what we want to do right now is we want to paint this picture. We're trying to give Jesus a makeover, kind of that, you know, extreme, like the Swan series. I don't know if you ever saw that. Let's give him a new nose. Let's take away his sword. Let's take away those tattoos. Let's take away his anger and rage towards rebellion against his name. Let's make him pretty so that other people might buy into his loveliness. It is an absurd exercise that will not work, because his holiness and beauty are inseparably linked to his wrath. Here's why. I'll tie it together for you. If God is the creator of and the commander of beauty and goodness and the reflection of his moral character, and is not bothered by us standing in opposition to that, he is at best indifferent to sin and cares nothing for the pain and sorrow that rebellion causes all over the world. All right? So God's wrath towards disobedience is absolutely tied to his holiness and beauty. You can't separate them out. He is not holy and beautiful and righteous if he is not wrathful towards rebellion against that holiness, against that beauty. You cannot separate these two ideas, as much as you want to talk with a southern drawl and promise people wealth and health. You can't do it. You separate these things out, you no longer have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? That wasn't even veiled. All right? That I don't know that was veiled. If you didn't follow me there, I'm grateful that you've escaped the teaching of that charlatan. So go ahead and email me. I'm ready for it. All right. I'm actually out of town this week. So you can go ahead and email me on that one. I won't get it for several days. By then, it might even be filtered out. So in the end, do a study on the wrath of God. It falls out in two ways. We talked about these a little bit here. You've got the passive wrath of God. This is by far the scariest to me, all right? This is lined out in Romans chapter 1 where you and I say, I'm smarter than you, I know better than you, I'm going to do it this way, and God's response is, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Where we say, I'm smarter, I'm going to do life my way, despite the way that we're well aware that God said that way leads to destruction. All right? Broad is the path that leads to destruction. There's a way that seems right to you, and in the end, it gets everybody killed. So we're aware of these things. We still think we're smarter than God. And God, when we say, I'm doing it this way, doesn't always intervene. And his passive wrath is simply, go get him, Big Papa. I mean, with all your might, chase it. Romans 8 will later tell us, all right, that the earth and all of us have been subjected to futility in hope so that as we pursue those things and it begins to destroy us, we'll turn and repent. We'll turn and repent, all right? That's passive wrath. The other type of wrath is kind of what you've, if you'll remember back to Sunday school on the felt board, is kind of fire falling out of the sky, blowing stuff up. It's Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind, becoming like an animal for a period of years. It's disease, it's illness. Anytime it's happened in my lifetime where some sort of natural disaster has befallen a city, a country, or an area, there's always some evangelical that goes on the TV and talks about God's wrath. Now there's always this uproar over that, but here's the thing. There's plenty of biblical evidence that support that might just be the wrath of God, all right? Now, here's why I don't think you should go on and say that. Because then what you're doing is saying that other countries aren't under wrath when that's simply not true. Most countries are simply under the passive wrath of God, where he goes, okay, run after whatever you want to run, and then when all's said and done, I'll judge you based on your running from me, all right? And so active wrath to me isn't as scary as passive wrath, because active wrath gets your attention and turns your attention back to the God of the universe. Passive wrath, you might just wander about all the days of your life without ever turning, without ever repenting, without ever. So it's a good thing every now and then to get lit up by the Lord, all right? Now, a couple of things. Psalm 103 says that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5 says that as believers, we are not under wrath, but we are under mercy, which simply means that if you are a believer in Christ and bad things or difficult things happen to you, somehow, and I've never been able to make this clean, all right, but somehow that's God's mercy towards you, not his wrath. And so I am diagnosed in November with anaplastic oligodendroglioma, brain cancer, okay? A malignant form of brain cancer. Now, because of what I know in the scriptures, that's not God's wrath towards me. That's not punitive. God didn't go, you know what? You only had your quiet time 3 times this week. You asked for this, Big Pop. I mean, you asked for it. You wanted it. You got it. Right frontal lobe, okay? That's simply not how it works. So somehow, in all of this, and this is a whole other sermon, to be honest with you, God extends his mercy to me in allowing, not causing, some rogue cells in my right frontal lobe to try to take over. So I do not believe God is the cause, but at any point he could have stopped it. At any point he could have said, uh-uh. At any point but he didn't. He chose not to. And therefore he has a plan for this that goes well beyond my understanding. And we might not ever see this side of things, what the full intent of that plan is. But what I do know is it's not God's anger towards me that led to it befalling me. And I know that because the scripture says, as a believer in Christ, I'm not under his wrath, but I'm under his mercy. So somehow, this is God's mercy. Yeah. Okay. When you get a chance, dig around, do a little word study on wrath. It'll be great for your battle against sin, because you'll see how offensive it is to God. Just real quickly, and I'm going way too long on this point, but God responds two ways to your sinfulness and my sinfulness. Hell and the slaughter of Jesus Christ. Both are severe and brutal. So you want to talk about just how filthy your sin is before God Almighty. Look at the cross and look at the reality of hell. Okay? And you can weigh out how serious your rebellion against God actually is. Okay? Let's get going here. 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I love 7 because he doesn't want you to forget something. Look at this. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, I'll tell you why I like that verse. One of the things that happened in my own heart and one of the things I've seen happen is that those of us who are rescued by Jesus Christ after a season of rebellion begin to follow him, and honestly, pretty quickly, we clean up our external behaviors and our external. So pretty quickly, we clean up maybe drunkenness. Pretty quickly, we clean up maybe some act of violence, maybe not always, but a lot of people, they grow very quickly. And then what ends up happening is they're able to look back on those who still struggle and have little to no compassion for those who still struggle because they were able to. See, what happens is they forget that all that they are is because of Christ, not because of them. And as soon as you forget this, all right, you begin to walk with the swagger concerning your spirituality. You become really an oxymoron, an arrogant Christian. There can be no, should be no such thing. To the extent by which you judge others by your life, you have revealed you simply don't understand our faith. Where you use your life as the litmus test to judge others, you simply reveal that you know very little about the holiness of God and how unclean you actually are, even to this day, outside of the blood of Jesus. And so this is how it plays itself out. Like, some of you feel real good about yourself because you're not your dad, and because you're a little bit better than your dad, you made it. All right, you love your kids better than your dad loved you. You're a better man than your dad was. You're a better mom than your mom was. You're a better wife than your mom was to your dad. You treat your kids better than your parents treated you. Your kids have more opportunities than you had. Bless your heart. Listen, our kids have been given too many opportunities, I believe, too much to do, too much too soon, constantly, without any real repercussions for or accountability and responsibility for actually training them in life, all right? Actually training them in life and in godliness. But plenty of soccer opportunities, all right? Plenty of baseball opportunities and all of that. And so when you begin to judge your life on that versus judging your life next to the holiness of God, you can't help but become inflated, which is why there's this really weird balance, specifically in the letters of Scripture written by Paul, where he's going to command you to not forget or to forget what is behind in regards to how it hinders your walking in and receiving the love of God in the gospel, but not forgetting what's behind so much so that you judge others by your moral growth. But that you would continue to walk in compassion and love and grace towards other people, towards other people. So don't forget it. Like, I'll give you a great verse, Romans 3, 9 through 18, just a beautiful little text when it comes to humanity. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, I've been practicing that all week, I've been so nervous, all right, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Put that on a t-shirt. Put that on a coffee cup. All are wicked. All are deceived. Everyone's throat is an open grave. Everyone is a liar. Everyone has put that, because that's the real state, the legitimate state of humanity. All humanity, all right? Even pretty humanity that has decorated its outsides to pretend that it's not those things. To pretend that it's not those things. You remember that you too once were these things, and maybe you didn't actively, walk in those things, but your heart was there. Man, you've lusted in your heart. You've rejoiced when bad things have happened to people you don't like. You've been frustrated when good things happen to people that you don't like. We could go on and on here. You're not clean. All right? And the more you say that you are, the more 1 John comes into play, that you're a liar and you've deceived yourself with your own lies. All right? Another real chipper text in the Bible. Okay, let's move to this next text, because he's going to go on. So don't forget that you're guilty, and it's the blood of Christ alone and grace alone through faith alone, and even that gift of faith to believe in that grace is given to you by God, so that you literally have zero to boast in. Okay, let's pick it up in 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so he moves then to put off, so put to death, murder all these things, and then put off or take off these things, and then begins to unpack what honestly most of us consider not major sins, not major issues. So now, it's a major issue if anger has you, you know, breaking a glass on your kitchen counter and stabbing someone in your family, all right? That would be anger as an issue. But just an angry heart, most people don't think that's an issue if it can be controlled externally, all right? Most people don't think malice is a varsity sin if it can be managed externally, all right? So if you, in your heart, you want bad things to happen to people you don't care for, that never shows up. Nobody ever confronts you on that. It's just in your heart. It's not visible to anyone. And unfortunately, most of us have been fed the lie that if your external behavior's okay, you're okay. And so we've got this whole field of sins that we would consider what Jerry Bridges has called respectable sins. They're just a part of life here, but the scriptures are going to say you put these things off. You take these things off. You get these things away from you. Now, let me try to explain why. When the Associated Press came and did the story on my cancer, one of the most unique things that's probably ever occurred to me happened, and that is, people from all over the world started mailing me cancer books, all right? And some of those were like legitimate cancer books, and then some of those were weird ones, you know? All right, sit like this facing the east, all right? And what will happen is the good energy that comes from will dissolve your tumor, all right? Some of them, I mean, honestly, they're pretty easy. Flip through it and be like, cuckoo, all right, and put that off to the side. But then some of them are legitimate. And then even some of the ones I enjoy are like the conspiracy theory ones, like the government doesn't want to cure cancer because that's a kajillion dollar industry. And listen, I know I've been around the wickedness and depravity of mankind enough to go, there's probably some legitimate lines there. But here's why cancer is complex and it's hard to cure. Because cancer responds differently in everyone. And there's 4 main factors, regardless of the type of cancer, all right? There's genetic makeup, there's diet, there's environment, and then there's stress, okay? And those 4 things kind of combine. And so if you are horrible about all those, like mom and dad gave you some pretty poor genes, all right? You just got a kind of a weak genetic code, if you will. Evolution has not protected you, all right? Evolution has gone, this guy's got to go, all right? This girl's got to go, all right? So if you've got bad genes and you couple that together with a stressful environment and you work around chemicals and you eat donuts at every meal and on we could go, you've lined up a lot of factors, a lot of fertilizer in the ground that in the end has made that ground fertile for really bad things to grow that could kill you. At any given point, all of us have rogue cancerous cells in our body. Now, some of us, because of those 4 factors, see those cells grow and become tumors that become aggressive and begin to attack our bodies. Some of us don't. In fact, a great deal of us don't, because we have some of those factors that are actually in our favor, whether that's genetic, whether that's diet, whether that's environment, whether that's detoxing regularly or whatever. That gets a little too hippie for me, but you honestly should look into a lot of that, as it I think some of it's really legitimate. But all of that to simply say that these little sins that most of us don't think are big deals go into the makeup of our souls and create in our souls a climate ripe for varsity sins. And so the reason we violently attack even the small ones, the reasons why we put to death in a sin, is they create an environment conducive to the growth of sins that will destroy and harm not only our souls, but slander the name of God and wound and hurt all of those around us. We have been made by God to be cultivators. Are you tracking with that? There was a phenomenal article in the Wall Street Journal this week talking about what technology has done, namely the iPhone. And what it said is, here's what it's done. It's made us all impatient and angry. That's what the iPhone's done. Because if we have to wait 10 seconds for anything, we feel it kind of stir up in us. Like we feel like this anger in this. Like if we have to wait till we get home to do something, all right, that creates in us stress or frustration. And so I found it somewhat ironic that even the Wall Street Journal's going, for all the promises of technology, it's making us really bad human beings. All right, it's making us really bad human beings. All that to say this, Matt Chandler standing in front of you right now, I did nothing today that has made me who I am today in front of you. All of that happened yesterday and in the years preceding today. Did you follow me there? I felt like I got a little wordy. So I am who I am today because of the last two decades, namely. Okay? Not because of anything I did today. Now, the things I did today are shaping who I'm going to be tomorrow. We hate this reality. Watch infomercials and call me a liar. All right, take this pill, get on this machine for 2 hours a day or for 10 seconds a day, do this 3 minutes a day, do this, eat whatever you want, six-pack abs. And we're like, all right, I'll take two. When can you get it here? All right, I'm going to the beach next week. I wanna hit this thing pretty good. All right, it's no work involved, no discipline involved, simply take this pill, get in this contraption, bam, all that you want, all that you want to be, all that you want is yours now. The reality is we cultivate over an extended period of time who we become. And so if you are doing nothing today in regards to godliness, and if you are tolerating today things that lead, sin begets sin. Are you tracking with that? You allow it to dwell. You allow it to kind of flourish. You allow it to fertilize your soul. You'll go darker and darker and darker and darker. No one stumbles into godliness. No one. It's why Paul uses the language of fighting. He says, labor with me in prayer. I've always loved that. Train yourself for godliness, the Greek word sweat. All right, there's this idea that we've got to move and fight and be actively pursuing righteousness and the putting to death of those things in us that make our souls fertile for what might just lead to taking us farther than we ever thought we could go, all right? And man, one of the reasons we show testimony videos here is to constantly show you it happens every day. Nobody starts out going, I'm going to have an affair on my wife. Nobody does that. I don't know that it has ever happened. All right. What they do is they lie a little bit, they covet a little bit, they are deceitful a little bit. Some anger creeps into their hearts. If the spouse would just do this, if they would just do this, so basically all those little fantasies, all those little thoughts, all those little actions, they begin to build and lead up to you doing what you never imagined you could do, and that's because you allowed your soul to be fertile ground for those things, because you didn't attack these things early on when they were just a simple desire to be deceitful, or a simple desire to slander someone, or a certain desire to, and then let's look at this last verse, and we'll go over last week, and then we'll be done for the evening, okay? We're going to pick it up in verse 5 just so you can see the flow. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Look at 10. And we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Now, next week, literally next week, all we're doing is we're talking about, now, if we've taken all this stuff on, what do we put on in its place? Since we're removing all these things with grace-driven effort and the mercy of God in the cross, what do we put back on once we strip all of this away? So that's the focus of next week. But what I want to do, since we've gone through this list of what's wicked, is I want to go back over last week very quickly in regards to how we attack and how we go after these sins and these residual effects of the fall in our lives, so that we might fight not with our own effort, but rather rather with the weapons given to us by God to combat these things, okay? So it begins with a new heart. If you have not been converted to Jesus Christ, all of your best efforts will be for naught. Without a new heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, you are climbing Mount Everest in a Speedo with no rope, no axe. No, that's probably a little bit more graphic than I should have been there. But you in the end, here's what I'm saying. You're never going to make it to the top, all right? You're going to suffer a lot. You're going to get frustrated a lot. You're going to die cold and alone, all right, without ever hitting the summit. It is an impossibility without a new heart to be pleasing to God, because it's the sacrifice of Christ alone that makes you righteous. Okay? So we said last week that without this, your only hope is to pit sin against sin. So you pit manipulation and control against fear and anxiety. And listen, who cares who wins? You lose. You're still walking in sin. All right? You put lust in the ring with self-control. All right? And who cares who wins? Because no matter who wins, sin wins, which means you lose, all right? And so we said that it requires the new heart. It requires you understanding and submitting to the cross of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit illuminating your mind to that reality, okay? We moved on from there and said that grace-driven effort fights against sin, residual sin, with the weapons of grace. Now, those were three things. Well, I covered three things. I think there are more than that, but I covered three, namely the blood of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the new covenant. Now, the information that we find out about the blood and the information we find out about the new covenant are found where? In the Scriptures. And so it becomes imperative that we know the Bible. So let me do a little exercise with you. How many of you would say you've been in church for quite some time? And that quite some time is relative. I mean, you've been in church long enough to know that you reading and understanding the Scriptures in such a way that they've transformed and given you the ability to fight off sin, to consistently be in the Word and understand it, has been very difficult, if not impossible, for you, so that at best you've had spurts when you've done it well, but have not walked over an extended period of time in feeding on and being transformed by the Scriptures. How many of you would admit that? Okay, so I don't know what's happened at the other campus, but across all three of our services here, the bulk of the room has said that that's me. So about once or twice a year now, we do a Saturday seminar on basically how to study the Bible or how to read the Bible, basically how to do it yourself, not how to just come to church and feed yourself, but how to really read the Bible in such a way that you feed off of it, you grow from it, you're challenged by it, and you can apply it. Which is just a crazy idea, all right, to actually apply it instead of just know it. And so the Word of God becomes, it becomes kind of that safe where all the weapons are. And so you've got to be able to get into the safe, to get to the weapons, to fight off and to do battle against the residual effects of sin. Now, since we're in Texas and most of us don't have gun safes, we like sleep with our pistol and our boxers because God knows, I mean, we're in flower mounds. You know, the mob here is just ridiculous, all right? Or in Denton or down in Dallas, all right? So, you know, we've got to forget the gun safe and we've got to have access to it, all right? And I'm saying all this jokingly, so please don't email me the story about a guy who was actually killed in his house because he couldn't get to his pistol in time. You read that story, you sleep with your pistol. I'm going to try to keep the weapons away from children and honestly even my wife, all right? And then we'll see who lives longer, okay? And so in all of this, you've got to be able to get to the weapons. So we're going to teach again Saturday, June 26th, from 9 a.m. to 11:30 at the Flower Mound campus. All three campuses are invited. How to study or how to read the Bible. I'll be the primary teacher on that. I'll teach for about an hour and a half, maybe even 2 hours, and then we'll stop, take a little break, and then we'll do a lab where we apply some of the things that we've learned. So if this is you and you're raising your hand and saying, I don't know how to read the Bible in such a way that I feed off of it. I don't know how to read the Bible in such a way that I understand and can apply. I don't, right? This is a class for you, all right? This gives you access to the weapons you'll need to put sin to death in you via the weapons of grace versus your own effort, okay? We talked about the fact that grace-driven effort understands that the heart is the issue, not just the external action. External actions are great indicators that something's gone wrong in our heart, but they are not in and of themselves the issue, Okay, so your marriage being jacked up or your anger or your whatever those issues are, those are great indicators that something's gone wrong in your heart, but 10 times out of 10, they aren't the actual issue, all right? There's something feeding that issue, and that's what we've got to get to the bottom of, which is why the desire to lie to someone should bother you, because it's revealing that there's something going on in your heart that's much bigger than that little white lie. All right? That when you want bad things to happen to people you don't like, that in and of itself isn't the issue. There's an issue in your heart that's led you to that desire, and you've got to get to the bottom of that. You've got to get to the bottom of that, okay? We also talked about the fact that we are fighting against sin for reasons that go beyond our conscience. And so Paul clearly talks about the fact that there's worldly sorrow, and in the end it leads to death, and there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So there's a type of sorrow that understands that it has belittled God and grieved the Holy Spirit and made light of the cross of Christ, and it grieves over that. And then there's a type of sadness that's, oh, I got busted, and there's ramifications to me getting busted. I wish I wouldn't have got busted. And everyone with kids knows exactly what I'm talking about, all right? And so we understand as believers in Christ that our sin is offensive to the God of the universe, slanders his name, belittles the Son of God and his cross, and grieves the Holy Spirit. King David, upon getting busted for murder and adultery, says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, that's not necessarily true. Sinned against Uriah, all right, no doubt. Sinned against Bathsheba. There's a whole slew of consequences that came from that action. But he understood that what is primary here is that I have offended the God of the universe. I have belittled the God of the universe and the grace shown to me. And he repents in sorrow, not because his conscience was bothering him, but rather because he understood that he offended the God of the universe. We talked about the fact that we can say no to sin because we understand that we're dead to it. We've been given a new nature that's contrary to sin, so we don't have to say yes. Anytime you walk into sin, you are agreeing and you're walking into it, because if you've got a new heart and you've got the weapons to do battle against those sins, and you're aware of those little white lies that you buy into that are really indications that your heart is really wicked, then there's no sin that can snatch you up and deceive you, especially if you combine all these things with where we're going next week, where you're walking in a type of community that is other-focused, when you're walking with others who can help you and walk with you, encourage you on this journey. And then the last thing we talked about was just, there's a violence towards, there's a hatred towards, there is a rage towards indwelling sin in our lives. We don't want to give it quarter. We don't want to just starve it. We want to starve it to death. We don't want to keep little pet sins. The way most of us do that is we justify it in our domain of society by saying, to do business in this situation or to be accepted in this situation, this is simply how you have to do it. And you've justified your behavior, and you've justified making that ground of your soul fertile for more wicked things, all right, by buying into the lie and by keeping sin as your pet, as if you control it rather than it controlling you. And when it turns and attacks and devours and destroys, you'll be shocked and dismayed that such a thing could occur, despite the fact that you knew you put a lion on a leash and hoped it would work out for the best. Okay, so let me close up like this. This is a real disjoint for me in the Bible Belt. Like, I've never really been able to get to the bottom of it. It seems like I've never met anyone, honestly, that says they're a believer in Christ that doesn't say, I want to grow, I want to be discipled, I want to know God more deeply, I want to. Never really met anyone who would willingly say that and also confess to be a believer. So everyone wants to grow in a knowledge of God. Everybody wants a deeper relationship with Christ. Everybody wants increased joy in him. But the follow-up question for me is always, so tell me what that looks like for you right now. Tell me what you're doing. 9 times out of 10, the response is, I come to church on the weekends. All right, so here's it. The desire of my heart is to know God, follow God, worship God, and grow in my love for God. Upon being asked, what does that look like? The response is, it doesn't. All right, it doesn't. So here's my question for you this week. Why? For you. Because I don't think there's one answer. Why for you? Now, Two things are going to happen if you try to answer the question, why am I not more driven to know the things of God, to worship God? Why am I not more serious about my sin? One of two things is going to occur. One, you're going to become convicted as you pray and look, and the Holy Spirit is going to rise up in you, and you're going to begin to say, this is what my plan of attack looks like. This is what grace-driven effort is going to look like for me. I'm going to show up on Saturday, June 26th. That's a great first step. I'm going to try to find a home group. Home groups are, there's great ones, there's hard ones, there's dysfunctional ones, it's very human. Very human, which means very messy, okay? And so these are the steps I'm going to try to take, or you're going to come to the realization that you don't really want to know him, and that for all, you've been culturally shaped to say these things, but you're going to find out that in your heart and in your mind, you have no real love for God and no real intent of ever following him. You're simply, for some reason or another, believing and buying into church attendance being what God is going to check off for you when all's said and done here. And I'll tell you why that's good news. Because you're lost, you're not saved, and at least now you know it. Because when you believe that you're saved because you saw a scary sketch at RA camp, all right, or you believe that you're saved because when you were 8 years old, you were baptized, or you believe you were saved because your mom and dad were Christians, or you believe that you were saved because, on and on I could go, you were born in Texas, or you believe you were, whatever your definition of I am a Christian because, that does not include the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that is purchased for me, right, standing before God, made evidenced by my transformed life slowly but surely. Any definition outside of that, all right, simply reveals that you're not a believer in Christ. So upon answering this question, if you come back to, I have no such desire, thank God, because at least now you go, I'm lost. I don't want to be lost, but I'm lost. I don't really love him. And you can begin to wrestle and press into, God save me. You can become aware of your sin, maybe for the first time in your life, and repent and come to know him in a way that leads you to grace-driven effort, that leads you into a transformed life. At least, see, once we're honest, it's why churches where everybody is pretty is such a paradox, all right? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is even going to say, upon being accused of hanging out with really broken, jacked up people, all right, that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that he's a drunkard and a glutton, he's going to repeatedly say stuff like, hey, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. He's going to say, remember John the Baptist? Because he didn't do any of this and you wouldn't follow him. And now I've come doing this and you're not going to follow me. What's been revealed is that regardless of what direction God wants to lead you, you have no intention of going, which is what John the Baptist revealed and what I'm revealing to you in my lifestyle. At least then in that moment when you know, maybe for the first time in decades, that you're not a believer, you're a pretender who's going to join that absolutely mortified group of people in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know you. And you're going to go, well, I went to church on Sunday and we put a fish on the back of our car, and your wife will go, it wasn't just one fish, it was a fish for him, a fish for me, and then three little fish for all our kids. And you begin to list off your little things that you did. I tried to learn to play the acoustic guitar in college. I read my utmost for his highest, all right. You begin to go through your, Jesus just going to very quickly go, yeah, but I don't know you. That was you pitting you against you and didn't have anything to do with me. You bought into what I came to destroy, and now you're trying to lay that down as though that gets you entry into the kingdom. And so answer the question, why? Why no drive? Why no desire? Why no? It's a question that might just save your soul. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for an opportunity to now enter into a time of worshiping you through song, that your people have historically been a singing people and a people who love you. And so, God, seal these things upon our hearts. Let us not be quick to rush out of here, but may we consider deeply our own hearts, our own mind, where we are with you, where we stand with you. And please, Father, help us sift through why there's so little desire in us to know and follow you completely. Help us, save us from Bible Belt religion that in the end bolsters our indifference towards you. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys more than you know.